Turning your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 10 and Malachi chapter number 3. Hebrews 10 and Malachi chapter 3. All right, here's our sermon title for tonight. It's kind of a Puritan title. An examination of the believer's relationship to God, the law, himself, and the assembly in light of the new covenant. Okay, so obviously we're jumping in the deep end of the pool. I'm going to try to slow and methodically work us through this so that we can make sure that we grasp the depth of what we need to walk away from. I want to read from verse number 15 forward in chapter number 10 to verse 25. I want to try to tackle this whole block of scripture. And then we will look next Sunday, Lord willing, at this amazing verse. I'll read it to you in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. That's a wake-up call of a verse right there. That is a get your attention, sit up and listen kind of verse. I'll read it to you again just so you see what we're going to tackle next week. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. If some of you have ever wondered why there are such thing as free will Baptists, that's one of the verses right there why there's free will Baptists. If some of you ever wondered why would anybody think you could lose your salvation, that verse right there is why some people believe you can lose your salvation. If you've ever wondered, why does an assembly of God believe that you could lose your salvation? That verse right there is one of the verses that rocks our very world if we don't understand it correctly. Now let's start with verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and in their minds will I write it them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. No more. No more. None. Now I'm going to tell you right now, that is a glory hallelujah, run around the church waving your handkerchief verse right there. No more. What sins? No more. No more. And we need to wrap our brains around that because we've got such crazy misconceptions about what if I don't do this and what if I don't do this and what if he did this. And even in our local church, we've got people that don't understand the doctrine of justification by faith and are so confused on what it takes to be saved and how sins can be forgiven and how they're not forgiven if you don't confess and just nonsense. So we want to unpack that for a couple minutes tonight. Now, where the remission of sin is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies. You have a hard time replicating that when you sprinkle a little water on somebody. You have a hard time replicating that when you sprinkle a little water on a baby. Doesn't say my forehead. It says our bodies. Our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking of ourselves together as is the manner of son, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you please open our eyes to see and hear truth? Would you come, Holy Spirit, come and be with us tonight as we teach your word. Come and be with us. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us better understanding. Fill us with wisdom. Come, Holy Spirit, do what only the Spirit can do. Make the word of God come alive. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Verse 16, this is the covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them. This is the covenant that I will make with them. What is the big deal of the covenant? Why are you making such a big deal of the covenant? Why do we need to understand the covenant? Why should we stress the covenant? Why do we need to understand what covenant we're in? Why is this such a big deal? Turn back to Malachi chapter number 3. Turn back to Malachi chapter number 3 and look at one single verse with me. No, we're not preaching on tithing tonight. Verse number 6, chapter number 3. I want to show you one simple verse. Verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Okay. Let me read it again so that we're not distracted, because you've got to get this. If I lose you now, you won't get it. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Let me make something straight. Let me get it clear with you. Make sure you clearly understand this, you Israelites. You hard-headed, stiff-necked, stealing, robbing, conniving, lying cheats, who I'm up to my eyeballs with. I'm ready to wipe you off the face of the planet. The only reason you're still breathing oxygen right now and you have a pulse is because I made a promise to Jacob many years ago. That's it. The only reason you're here. The only reason you're walking. The only reason you're talking. The only reason you have a piece of land. The only reason you exist is because a long, 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 long time ago, when you weren't even created, there was a man by the name of Jacob, and I made a promise to Jacob, and when I make promises, I keep them. I keep them. I keep them. You better be thankful that I made that promise to Jacob. If I had made that promise to Jacob, you wouldn't be breathing right now. Consumed. Do you understand the idea of consumed? It means you no longer exist, okay? The molecular structure so changes that you're not even there. It's like when they used to get beamed up in Star Trek, okay? They just disappear. Consumed. Now, this is not a hard thing for God sends down fire from heaven. God opens the earth and swallows people up. So why is it a big deal that I know what covenant I'm in? Why is it a big deal that I know what covenant I'm in? Why is the author of Hebrews making such a big deal of covenant? Because the author of Hebrews understands that if you're in a covenant relationship with God, you are secure. Why are you so secure? Because He is faithful. Because He keeps His word. No, because I do my part. No, not because you do your part. No. If it was me doing my part, you'd be consumed. You'd be consumed. You wouldn't be here either. The author of Hebrews wants us to fully understand what I was trying to communicate this morning in the preaching of the sermon this morning, that Christianity is not Judaism 2.0. Okay, it's not Judaism 2.0. It's new. It's a whole new thing. It's not a remodel of Judaism. It's not a tweaking of Judaism. It's not a modification. It's not a whole new product, but the foundation locks a lot. No, this is completely new. This is a big deal. I don't think that I fully explained this morning well enough the degree to which God started afresh and anew in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter number 1. In previous days, God spoke to the prophets, but now has sent His Son. And His Son is not tweaking what the Jews couldn't get right. He's starting all over with a new and living way, remarkably different than anything that the Jews understood. I want to do my best to unpack that thought from Hebrews chapter number 10 as we examine the believer's relationship to God, the law, himself, and the assembly in light of the new covenant. I want to make sure that you walk away with something tangible, that you have a better understanding of the text. So let's begin with verse number 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart, and in their minds will I write them. The logical question this verse demands is, what covenant am I under, and what law has God written on my heart? I need to know that. And if Christianity is Judaism 2.0, then it's probably the Mosaic Law and some miserable covenant. But since Christianity is not Judaism 2.0, it's a whole new covenant. And it is not the Mosaic Law. It is not the Mosaic Law. So I want you to take a pen out so that you won't forget this 6 months from now or a year from now. And I want you to write down the new covenant in the margin. I want you to write down the new covenant. And I want you to write down what covenant is the author referring to. I want you to write down the new covenant, the new testament, the new covenant, the new covenant. I want you to be able to distinguish in your mind between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. You've got, as a student of the Word of God, have got to be able to distinguish between the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant. You have to be able to explain those four covenants, for they are all critical covenants. The reason I am a Baptist and not a Presbyterian is because I believe that there are promises yet to be fulfilled to Abraham and to David, and God will fulfill those promises in Israel someday in the future. So Christianity is not Judaism 2.0, such that we never go back to Judaism and it's all gone. We've got a whole new thing called Christianity, Christ in the church, and God does an amazing work with the church. And when God is done with his work in the church, he will return his focus to Israel someday in the future. And if you'll come back next Sunday morning, I will show you that from Ezekiel 34, beyond a doubt. What law is the author referring to? There's no way in the world the law can be the moral code of the Mosaic Law. I've heard that taught before. That we hold the moral code of the Mosaic Law. No, that sounds a lot like Christianity, Judaism 2.0. No. It has to be the law of Christ. It has to be the law of Christ. It cannot be the Mosaic Law tweaked. It cannot be a version of the Mosaic Law. It cannot be. It cannot be a version of the Mosaic Law. How in the world can I be in a new covenant and the law I have is from the Mosaic Covenant? What? That doesn't make sense at all. I'm in this new covenant, but I've got the law from that old covenant. That doesn't work. It has to be to them that are without the law, as without the law, being not with the law to God, but under the law to Christ. Preposition there. That's the Greek preposition. It could just as easily be law of Christ as law to Christ. In the Greek, there is no difference between to and of in prepositions. The law to Christ, the law of Christ. And this is exactly what Pastor David was referring to last week when Paul tells us, "For as much then manifestly or revealed, declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, in tables of stone," not there, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. So in the old covenant, the law was written on fleshy stones. In the new covenant, the law is written on your heart. So here's what you need to understand. When you were born again, when your spiritual birth occurred, not only did you receive gifting, spiritual gifts, not only did you receive spiritual gifts, but God wrote His law on your heart. The law of Christ was written on your heart. The law of Christ was written on your heart. A supernatural, special, unique thing, not with written with ink. God doesn't write with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. How many of you understand that you're sealed with the Spirit when the new covenant, in the new covenant? Yes or no? Some of you not even raising your hands. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. You understand that according to Romans chapter number 12, 3 through 8, you get spiritual gifts. Yes or no? Yes. And part of getting those spiritual gifts is that God writes a new law on your heart. Is the law of Christ tougher than the Mosaic law? Yes or no? Yes. No doubt it's tougher. Let me show you. Here's just one example. Matthew 5, 43 and 44. I'll show it to you. You've heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. To tell an Israelite 4,000 years ago, you are going to pray for your enemies. Are you kidding? They didn't pray for their enemies. They killed their enemies. And they killed them viciously and violently and whooped up on them. And they enjoyed killing them. Hey, let's not forget that David was a man after God's own heart and whooped people on a regular basis. And if you murder anyone as a Christian, you are wrong. I didn't say kill. I'm not talking about as an agent of the government. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But David was an agent of the government. And he went around killing people. He wasn't praying for his enemies. Jesus said, you've heard it said of old, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them. You cannot find love your enemies like that. This is the new law, the new covenant, the law of Christ. So then why is the law of Christ so much better than Mosaic law? This doesn't make sense. You're telling me, Pastor, it's a good thing to be in the new covenant. And in the new covenant, the standards are higher than in the old covenant. In the old covenant, they could get away with killing their enemies. And you're telling me I got to love my enemy and pray for those that persecute you? What kind of deal is this then? And that's exactly why the author goes back to Jeremiah 33, 31 to show me the unity of the prophesied new covenant and how awesome it is. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them. The king did not have the law written in his mind. Pastor Billy had to copy it down himself. Every Israelite king was required to copy an entire law down himself. The law wasn't put in his mind by God. He had to copy it down himself. In the new covenant, God puts the law in your mind. How cool is that? Here it is. Let's look at it together on the screen. This is Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And this is exactly why I believe that God still has promises yet to be fulfilled to Israel. Right here. Right here. But I would never, ever, ever suggest to anyone that God has two plans of salvation, one for Gentiles and one for Israelites. And as a Jew, you can get by with not receiving Christ and go to heaven. I would never suggest that for a moment. And you need to understand that there are Protestant pastors that are suggesting such heresy today. Every Jew today must repent and believe the truth that Jesus is the Christ. That's it. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. And although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord, I did my part, he says. I was a good husband. I was a faithful husband. I kept my end of the bargain. It was them that broke it. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For it shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. And that's why the new covenant with the law of Christ is so much better. Because a Jew never had that assurance. The parallel text from Ezekiel, two chapters from where we're at on Sunday morning. A new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart, a tender heart, a compassionate heart, a loving heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. You will do things as a born-again believer that you never thought was possible. You will walk in statutes and be obedient, and you never thought it was possible. That's why the gospel heals marriages. That's why the gospel gives strength of character change. That's why you will look back at yourself a year and go, I can't believe that I was that way. And look at the work that God has done in my life, because He causes you to walk and do things that you never thought was possible. Never thought was possible. His grace is overwhelming. His grace is more than sufficient. So then why is the law of Christ so much better than the Mosaic law? You know I love lists, so let me give you a list. Number one, because of the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm leaving, but don't fret. I'm leaving. I'm giving you a comforter. John 14. Pray through that. Work through that. You should know that text inside and out. 14, 15, 16. You should know that text inside and out. The joy of knowing that the Comforter of God lives in you. Never separated from God. No matter darkest days, the Spirit of God lives in you. No Jew had that promise. David said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You never have to say, don't take away your Holy Spirit. He's never going to take away the Holy Spirit from you. Number two, you've got a gift of a new heart. You get a new heart. And on that heart is the law of Christ written, not with ink. Number three, the law of Christ is built around the gospel. It is not a litany of rules, 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 rules. Say, how do I know what to do? Do right. Just do the right thing. You don't have to memorize 678 different commandments. You just ask yourself, what would Christ do to me if I was here? And you do the same to your neighbor. You forgive the way Christ would forgive. You love the way Christ would love. You give the way Christ gave. You don't have a big burden on your back wondering, how far can I walk on the Sabbath? How many days? You don't have any of that. You've been freed from that. Number four, you are your own priest. The veil's been torn down. You don't have to come see me to go before God. You don't have to go see a Catholic priest or a Catholic bishop or a Lutheran so-and-so. You are a priest unto yourself. That's the great doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. Number five, Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Number six, the reality of sin and iniquity is forgiven. Here's what we've got going on in the church. Some of you will not forgive yourselves for something God has already forgiven you for. You have got sin in your life and you won't even forgive yourself for the sin that God has already forgiven you of. You've committed adultery in the past. You've committed heinous crimes in the past. You've done something in the past and you have elevated yourself above God. You say, Pastor, I would never elevate myself above God. How in the world could I elevate myself above God? When you refuse to forgive yourself and God has already forgiven you, you have now created a higher standard than God's standard. Aren't you big of yourself that you can have a higher standard than God? How self-righteous, how arrogant of you to have a higher standard than God has. And so, here we go. Can I emphasize it any more for you tonight, please? And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You say, what does that mean? Does God forget something? No, God doesn't forget anything. That's impossible for God to forget something. It's not what we're talking about. The word remember is charge them no more. Hold them accountable no more. I made a comment the other day about the fact that a Christian could commit suicide and be in heaven. And people in the church were blown away by such a comment. The reason they're blown away by such a comment is because they do not understand the doctrine of justification by faith. They somehow believe that there's one more thing that they must do to get their sins forgiven. That it's not enough that Christ died for them. Somehow they believe that they've been taught that they must confess their sins. And in their failure to confess a sin will result in a lack of forgiveness. This is not the case. You are completely misunderstanding 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a promise that we can have a wonderful, loving relationship restored to God anytime we sin, because He will always forgive your sin. Anytime you confess it, He will forgive it. Somehow we've turned that upside down and we've taught ourselves that this requires that I confess it in order that God should in fact forgive it. And that's not what the text is teaching. The text is teaching me that He is faithful to forgive sins, and that there's nothing I can go to and confess that He will not forgive. In this text, the author reaches back to Jeremiah and jerks that all the way forward to show the unity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and shows me that the promise of the New Covenant is that their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. One of the problems that we run into is our confusion over the judgment seat of Christ. Somehow we think that because we know that we will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, we somehow grab that and put sin in there somewhere. Okay? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Hey folks, Romans 8. You've got to let that just minister to you. If you are struggling right now with unforgiven sin in your life, if there's something from your past and you're not letting it go, you need to take Romans 8:1 and write it on the mirror in your bathroom. Write it on the refrigerator door. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Do not allow Satan to bring you under condemnation if you are in the New Covenant. There is no condemnation for those that are in the New Covenant. Now, please listen to me very closely. Allow yourself to understand the difference between chastisement and condemnation, because they are not the same thing. They are not the same thing. So you must be able to distinguish the difference between being no condemnation. That does not mean that you cannot be chastised. In fact, if you are being chastised over sin, it is a good thing. It is a good thing. That is great assurance that you're born again. But if you have confessed and forsaken that sin, if you have forsaken that sin, do not allow your conscience or Satan to beat you up. You need to reach into the Word of God and grab Scripture and preach to yourself. Preach to yourself. What am I going to preach? You're going to preach the gospel to yourself. Now, if you don't know the gospel, you're going to have a hard time preaching the gospel to yourself. So you need to learn the gospel. You need to learn the good news. The glorious truth that Christ died for your sins. Not the sins that you confess. Not the sins that you confess. Not the sins that you did before you were a Christian. That's a misunderstanding that people have. That God forgave all my sins before I got saved, and now I've got to do something about the sins after I got saved. No. Christ died for the sins of the world. So here's how it kind of works out. Did you commit that sin while you were on the planet? Well, then He died for that sin. Okay? Does that work out for you? I was on the planet. Yep. Okay, then He died for that sin. Before I got saved? Yep. On the planet. After I got saved? On the planet. He died for it then. From the Word of God, the believer's knowledge that the wrath of God has been satisfied gives him confidence or boldness before God. Verse number 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, which he had consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So not only is he the mercy seat, according to Romans 3:25, he's also the veil. Wow. He's everything. He's pretty amazing, isn't he? Now, if you were to walk up to a Jew after the Mosaic Law was given him Mount Sinai in 1440 B.C., and you were to say to them, someday all Jews will be able to go into the Holy of Holies, they would have looked at you and said, are you out of your mind? If you would ever suggest that a day in which any Jew can walk into the Holy of Holies and have communion with God, they would have thought you had lost your marbles. But we're under the new covenant. You're under the new covenant. And there is no veil between you and God. You get to go right to God. Right to God. Now, the reason we often don't go right to God is because of sin in our life. We know that the psalmist tells us that if we regard iniquity in our heart, God will not hear our prayers. We know that. We know that. And when we're regarding iniquity in our heart, we must run to 1 John 1:9 and confess that sin and forsake that sin. And then when the evil one beats us up about our sin, we must run to the doctrine of justification and remind him that the just shall live by faith. Faith, not by the law, not by works, but by faith. That was the most freeing thing in the world in Martin Luther's life when he realized the just shall live by faith. And if you'll recognize the fact that even on your worst day when you've lost your temper, been mean to your kids, kicked the dog, you can still go boldly before the throne of grace. That'll change your world. How does the reality that you are not perfect interfere with coming before God boldly? How does that reality that you're not perfect interfere with that? It keeps us from praying when we should pray. We examine ourselves and we go, I'm not as good as I need to be. And so we don't pray. The truth of the matter is we'll never be as good as we need to be. If we will just begin to consider Christ and recognize that in the new covenant, God sees you through Christ Jesus. And this is why we want to stress that Christianity is not Judaism 2.0. But wait a minute. We don't want to lose our heritage in the Old Testament because it is a beautiful heritage. It's a beautiful heritage. We can run all the way back to the Garden of Eden and recognize that Adam and Eve tried to clothe themselves in righteousness and it didn't work out so good. So God shed blood of flesh to clothe them. And suddenly we realize that that was simply a picture of the righteousness that would be available in Christ Jesus. And that you are in fact covered in righteousness. And if you will wrap your brain around that idea, you will pray more effectively. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of the Lamb, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We talked about that. And having a high priest over the house of God. And of course, I want to remind you of the three prophetic offices. The three messianic offices that Christ fulfilled, prophet, priest, and king. So now verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let's just stop here for just a moment. Okay. If you believe that you had to be sincere enough to get saved, if you believe that you had to say the right words to get saved, if you believe that you could lose your salvation for any given reason, then there would never be a day that you could have full assurance. There'd never be a day. Because you would always ask yourself, was I sincere enough? And how much is enough? How much is enough, folks? You can't ever measure that. It's impossible to measure sincerity. True or false? You can't quantify sincerity. If you had to say words in order to get saved, you'd ask yourself for the rest of your life, did I say the right words? If you had to confess sin in order to get saved, you'd ask yourself, did I confess all my sin? If repentance was a work that you had to do instead of a turning to God in faith, you'd ask yourself, did I repent enough? See where we're going with this? If the possibility exists that God could unborn again you, then you'd never have full assurance. You'd never have full assurance. If you don't wrap yourself around full assurance, you'll never come boldly before the throne. Because you'll always be wondering. And then we've already made reference to the fact that our bodies is just another example of why we don't believe in paedobaptism. 1 Peter 3:21 says, and I want you to compare this to what we just read. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of filth from a conscience, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does baptism picture? It pictures the work that God has done in my life. What did this verse just make reference to? The work that God had done in my life. Let me look back at the verse and read it to you so that you can compare it to 1 Peter 3:21. I'm looking at 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I want to show you that Peter and the author of Hebrews believe the same thing. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of flesh, filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to see there where it says the bodies are washed with pure water. Paul said it like this in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Please make sure that you can distinguish between the picture of baptism and the actual baptism. So now verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let's hold fast. Let's grab a hold of this thing and hold on to it for the rest of our lives. Let's grab a hold of this rope and never let go of this rope. Let's make sure that we hold fast. Why? Why in the world would we hold fast? Not because I'm a morally good person. I would never hold fast because I've been a morally good person. Many people hold fast because they've built an entire doctrine that God is love, and God is love. Not because God is a loving God. That's not why I hold fast. But He is a loving God. He is a loving God. But that's not why I'm holding fast. Because as much as God is a loving God, God is a just God. So I can't just grab one attribute of God and build a case around it. That won't work. I'm not going to hold fast because I've been baptized. For there are lots of people that are baptized and will be in hell. Mormons are baptized and they'll be in hell. Not because I've prayed a prayer. For there are lots of people that pray a prayer. Not because I attend church. Not because I was confirmed in a Lutheran church as a child. None of those reasons. Those aren't why I'm holding fast tonight. Those aren't why I have full assurance. Those aren't why. Why then? For He is faithful that promised. I got to tell you, I wish that wasn't in parentheses. I'm sure that the translators had a great reason for putting it in parentheses. But it almost seems like, John, when you see it in parentheses, that you can almost run over it. You know what I mean by run over it? I can just read on. Miss Wilson, what are those things that are they called M dashes, where instead of hiding it, you actually want to put emphasis on it? Do we call, you know, where you do the double hyphen and then it joins it together in Microsoft Word? What's that punctuation thing called? Dashes. I almost wish it was dashes there. Because when you see dashes, it focuses your attention on that. I don't want to run over that. Now remember, I'm not arguing with the Word of God because that punctuation was not in the Word of God. So I'm not arguing with the Word of God. Okay. I want you to understand the message of verse 23. So please look at it in your own Bible so that you get this. I would never want you to read over that and skip it like, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, and let us consider one another provoked unto love. I would never, ever, ever in the world want you to miss the conjunction for there because of the open parentheses. I would never want you to miss that. In fact, I would want you to underline the conjunction for there to establish the connection between what I'm telling you. Let's look at it again, please, because you cannot leave tonight unless you get this. I'll be at the door checking to see whether you got it or not. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. If you were saved at 14, stay with it. If you were saved at 34, stay with it. If you were saved at 74, hold fast. That's what he's saying. Grab a hold of it and don't let go. You say, what am I grabbing a hold of, preacher? The promise. The promise. What's my hand on? It's on the P-R-O-M-I-S-E. Like this. It's on the promise. It's on the promise. The promise that he who cannot lie made. The promise that he will save you. The promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The promise that whoever believes in him shall be born again. The promise, the promise, the promise. David took us to this verse last week. I want to remind you very quickly. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sounds a lot like New Covenant language to me. Sins are being remitted. Receiving the Holy Ghost sounds a lot like New Covenant language to me. For the promise is to you and to your children and their children and to as many as far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And that's why we ran around this morning in the sanctuary illustrating God calling people to himself. God calling people to himself. The shepherd going after the one that was lost and finding the one. It wasn't Jesus hanging out back in the fold and the little sheep came running to Jesus. It was just the opposite. God came looking for you. And so what are you holding fast tonight? The promise. And so verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. The word is to perceive. The word is to observe. The word is to understand each other. To perceive, to look upon, to understand. So let us look upon each other. Let us understand each other. Let us look into each other's lives. Let us consider each other. For what reason? To provoke. To provoke. Take me forward, Art. It's not working. The word provoke is an archaic word. It means to arouse feeling or action, to incite anger, to call first. We're going to use the highlighted one in white. To stir up purposely. To stir up. Go ahead, Art. It's not working. All the batteries are completely dead now. 2 Timothy 1:6. Wherefore I put thee, Paul says to Timothy, that thou stir up the gift that is inside thee. Peter says, yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So we are to stir each other up. To stir each other up. To provoke each other. To encourage each other. Next slide, please. And let us consider one another unto love and to good works. I'm going to be very quick right now. But let's make sure that we understand that the provocation that occurs within the body of Christ always revolves around love. Next slide. What love? That thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's all we're currently focusing on. We're not focusing on our little personal preferences. I'm not calling you out because you go to the movies and I don't. That has nothing to do with love and good works. I'm not calling you out because you wear jeans and I don't. That has nothing to do with love and good works. What will you limit the provocation of each other, the stirring up of each other in the body of Christ to? Will we become little police looking around saying, what are you listening to? What are you watching? What are you reading? No, no, not at all. What will we do then? We'll encourage each other to love each other more. We'll limit it to loving each other more. So when you see me not loving my neighbor as myself, you call me out. You provoke me. You stir within me. You bring it to my attention. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, consider yourself, lest thou also be tempted. That is a mutual relationship within the body of Christ. It doesn't say the deacons do it. It doesn't say the bishops do it. It says all of us restore each other. All scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable. Doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, if you're wanting to provoke me into something, you need to show it to me in the Word of God. Don't come to me, John, with your own personal preferences. Don't come to me with your little biases, your own cultural norms. Don't come to me with the fact that you like brown belts and I'm wearing a black belt. You come to me with the Word of God and you show me in the Word of God where I'm not doing right, and then I must submit to you. And the last verse. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some. Let's look at this word and we'll be done. Can you see that with me? I'll spell it for you. E-T-I and then it's synagogue. See it? How cool is that? Every Jew would have got that immediately. E-T-I and then synagogue. Synagogue. Ah, that's where we worship. That's where we assemble. That's where we hang out. Don't forsake that assembling together. Don't forsake it. Now, a lot of times... Go ahead, Art. This is the Jewish congregation. Go ahead, Art. A lot of times people say that's the proof that says you've got to come to church. Sure. But it's a whole lot more than that. It's a whole lot more than that. It's a whole lot more than that. Let's make sure that you understand something and I'll be done. I'm going to close out with this exact point. If you come to church 5 minutes late, come into the back pew, sit down, pull out your iPhone, text until the worship comes on, go through the worship routine, listen to the preacher, wait till everyone closes their eyes, slips out the side door, and go right out. You forsook the assembling yourself together as the manner you did. You say, I was here. No. You misunderstood. You thought that holding a place seat in a pew was assembling together. That's not it at all. No, that's not what Paul meant at all. That's not what the author of Luke meant at all, the author of Hebrews meant at all, whether Luke or Paul. That's not at all what he meant. That's not at all. Because let's make sure that you understand something. The only way verse 24 works, considering one another, is if we know each other. Right. If we know each other. There's no way in the world I can call up to you and don't even have a clue who you are, don't have a clue who your name is, the struggles you're going through, and say, hey, I just want to call you out on something. There's no way in the world that'll work. There's no way in the world that'll work. So let's make sure that we understand when we come slipping in 5 minutes after the service, we plop down in our chair, we pull out our iPhone, and all we do is text message to ourselves the entire time. We don't get to know anybody. We don't look into each other's lives. We don't consider each other. We don't perceive. We don't get to know anyone. There's no way they can stir up anything in us, and there's no way we can stir up anything in them. No way. None at all. We're completely missing the point. You are not to fill a seat in the synagogue. You are to assemble with the body of Christ. It's a completely different idea. So the next time you're on a seat in the synagogue, who is the brother in Christ to your left? Who is the brother in Christ to your right? Who is the sister in Christ behind you? Who is the sister in Christ in front of you? You say, I don't have a clue. Then you are wrong. You are wrong. Because the word consider is to perceive, it's to observe, it's to look into them. You can't look into someone that you don't even have a clue who their name is. How in the world are you stirring anybody up? How are you provoking anyone to love and to good works? You don't even know who they are. That's why it's critical that we assemble on Wednesdays and we assemble on Sunday nights and we assemble on a Tuesday Bible study and we assemble on a Monday basketball game and we assemble at a snack activity and we play spoons together and we play basketball together and we sit out in the narthex and talk and we sit down and have a cup of coffee out there, because there's no way in the world we'll ever get to the point where we consider one another to the point of provocation if we don't even know each other's names. Yes or no? Let's pray.